We make that our prayer, that we would know you and know you more. Lord, we thank you for the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Help us to know him and to rest in him. We thank you, Lord, for your word, your perfect and beautiful word. We ask that you would not just encourage and challenge and equip us this morning, but transform us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. I feel like there's a little pressure on my preaching this morning. Last week, Pastor Francis said that his passage was like actually just setting up my passage. And his passage was great. His message was great. And he said it was almost like an alley-oop for me to dunk. And so some people have actually told me, like, oh, man, I would temper my expectations. I just played basketball recently in a tournament with a team that I played with, like, you know, we used to play together like 30 years ago. And obviously we're not young and we probably shouldn't be playing. I mean, like our greatest victory was that all our Achilles were intact. That tells you, we were pretty proud of that. But, and actually we're old enough that all our kids came out to watch us and support us. They actually had signs, all pain, no gain, all heart, no knees, no cartilage, no problem. And then someone actually videoed a little bit, and after watching a couple of those clips, I thought, man, I should have retired like 30 years ago, right? And I point this out because, again, Pastor Francis said his was the alley-oop, mine's the dump. I think if you see me play basketball, you're probably thinking he's not going to dunk, and he's not going to make the layup, and you would be right. But I'm really still excited to preach this morning because I think our passage addresses a very serious and yet very subtle problem I know in my life, and I believe in your life as well. And the problem is that you and I are Pharisees. Well, hopefully we're recovering Pharisees. And that may sound a little bit offensive. Like if I wanted to insult a Christian, I think Pharisee would be near the top of the list. If I called you the devil, that's a bit hurtful. Judas, that would be pretty bad. But Pharisee's up there. I'd rather be called Goliath than Pharisee. I've been called Goliath and not as a compliment. And I'd still rather be called Pharisee. I mean, I still would be called that than a Pharisee. But we don't like the Pharisees because we kind of rightly think of them. They were hypocritical and unloving, and most, you know, and significantly, they were against Jesus. So if I say, hey, you are such a Pharisee, it sounds pretty harsh. But the reality is, if you're a believer, you and I are recovering Pharisees. Because here's what we need to understand about the Pharisees. At the heart of why they did what they did was that they were simply trying to be right with God and to be right with others. In other words, they did what they did because they wanted God to approve of them and they wanted others to approve them. Pastor Francis talked about this last week, but do you realize why they had all those rules and regulations? That's because they took God's word so seriously that they didn't want to risk breaking it. They felt like if they were good enough, then God would think that they're okay. They weren't just concerned about what God thought, but they were concerned about what others thought. Remember, Jesus said, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. As we'll discuss, in the absence of God's approval, we'll just seek God's substitutes. People become those substitutes, us wanting someone, at least, to tell us that we're right and that we're okay. So when you evaluate why the Pharisees did what they did, how they acted, their hypocrisy, their worries about Jesus, their performance, their rules, just realize they wanted to be seen as right, as good, as enough. And when we put in those terms, we realize we're much more like the Pharisees than we would like to admit. Because so much of our lives is trying to be right. If you didn't listen to Pastor Francis' message last week, I do encourage you to do so. It was excellent. I'll be referring to it in this message. But he pointed out that the question that his passage asked and that so much of our lives are trying to answer is, am I enough? Like, is my life worthy? Am I a good person? I want you to think about it. How much of your life is really the pursuit of those things? How much of your life is just trying to feel like you're a good person? How much of your life is seeking the approval, the acceptance, the admiration, the affection of others? How much of your life is trying to find meaning or significance or esteem or worth? That's why we're Pharisees. I mean, how it looked may have been different for them, but we're really just seeking the same thing. Well, what our passage is going to tell us is that we were made for something greater, really someone greater. God didn't create us with the capacity to be enough. We weren't designed that way, right? And because of the fallenness of the world and the fallenness of our hearts, we aren't truly good and we can't be right. And what this means is that our pursuit of being enough, of being good, of being right or righteous, becomes a tiring way to live. I mean, if your life is dedicated and committed to the impossible, it's an exhausting and ultimately futile way to live. And I think most of us feel this, I mean, at some point in time, if not most of the time, trying to be enough is exhausting. Like, how many of you just get super discouraged over your sin? Like, I've been a Christian for so long, and yet I still struggle with that. And so you think, well, I just got to do better. I got to try harder. I got to be more. And it can be disheartening. Or how many of you feel like you just feel your faults, your failures in relationships? I mean, seriously, do you ever, like, how many of you ever really think, like, man, I'm knocking it out of the park as a husband or a wife? Like, man, my wife is so blessed to be married to me. Like, how lucky is she? Like, by the way, if you think that, you're probably not great to be married to. But for a lot of us, we're more likely thinking, I need to do better. Like, I need to be a better husband or a better wife or just a better friend. Or how many of you are older thought recently at some point, okay, I need to check on my parents more. Like, I got to do better with that. Or if you want to talk exhausting, what about parenting? Like, have you looked at someone else's kids and thought, okay, why are mine so far behind? Why aren't they walking or talking yet? Why are they so shy around adults and those kids are so engaging? Why are they not getting more playing time? Why aren't they doing better in school? And even in our successes, how long does that joy last? Winning that game, getting that promotion, hitting that goal. It's always fleeting, right? There's always this push for something more. Well, do you realize that each of these is us just trying to answer that question, am I enough? Am I right? Am I good? But like I said, we were never created to be enough. We are running an unwinnable race that will ultimately leave us exhausted with no chance of rest and no chance of victory. Now, here's why our passage is so helpful and so hopeful. Paul writes as a recovering Pharisee. He understood what it was like to run that race. And this is what he said, and this is what he said in the passage we looked at last week. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In Paul's culture, being a Pharisee wasn't primarily about being a hypocrite or being against Jesus. It was their way of saying, I'm good. I'm enough, I'm righteous. And so Paul had run that race that we are on, and he had run it faster than any of us. And yet it didn't matter. Like, he couldn't win. He wasn't enough. In fact, he uses the term, it was loss. It was all loss. But in telling us that, Paul's point was this. We can never be enough, but we don't have to be. Not only was Christ enough for us, but getting a relationship with him is greater than anything the world will ever try to make us chase after. And so listen to our passage this morning because it shows the greater greatness of Christ. If last week was, in a sense, the story of Paul being a Pharisee, this morning we get to hear of what it looks like to be a recovering Pharisee. Verse 7, he says this, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ is the answer to the futility and the failure of being a Pharisee. Christ changes everything. And what this does is offer hope to our own foolish Pharisaical ways and allows us to rest from the race the world is trying to get us to run. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, Paul's story, right? The testimony of a recovering Pharisee so that we can find hope for our story. And here's our key idea. It's pretty simple, but we aren't enough, but Christ is. We aren't enough, but Christ is. Now, to appreciate this, let's look at three marks of the testimony of a recovering Pharisee. First mark, point number one, it's the faith to recognize the futility and the fatigue of trying to be enough. Now, if we're going to recognize the futility and fatigue of trying to be enough, we have to understand why it matters. In other words, why do we need to be enough? Why do we long to be right and good and worthy? Like, do you ever ask yourself those questions? Like, maybe more specifically, have you ever asked, why do I feel the need to succeed, for people to admire and approve of me? Why does it matter what people think of my job, my intelligence, how nice my house is? Why do I care about my weight or my complexion or how gray my hair is? Why do I want my kids to be the star of the team or go to elite schools? I mean, young people, do you ever think, like, why do I care about my appearance or about how I do in school or sports? Again, why are we trying so hard to be approved of and admired, to be considered right and good, to be enough? Well, the answer is rooted in the simple reality that we aren't enough. In other words, this isn't some psychological problem where the issue is we just have low self-esteem. The truth is we are not enough. We aren't right. We fall short. We aren't good. And this is because of the sin and the brokenness that exists in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, remember, we have a holy and a perfect God, right? He is righteous, and that idea means that he always does what is right, and he himself is the standard of what is right. And in love, this righteous God created us to love him and to live for him. But the problem is that in our sin, we rebel, and we try to live for ourselves. And so we break God's commands and seek to be God of our own lives. Basically say, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to do what I think is right. Meaning that while God is righteous, we are unrighteous. He is right, and we are not. And that lack of righteousness on our part devastates our relationship with God. In fact, the Bible tells us that the cost of breaking God's law, our unrighteousness, is judgment. It's hell itself. This is why Paul was a Pharisee. That's why he was trying so hard to be faithful to the law, so hard to be righteous. Remember verse 5? He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. He's trying to deal with the devastation of sin that all of us experience. Our sin means that we are fallen and broken people. In other words, things aren't right. We aren't good. We aren't worthy. We aren't enough. So what do we try to do? We try to be right. We try to be good. We try to be worthy. We try to be enough. Often this is about us and God, right? And so you strive and you try, but you don't feel like you're ever really right with God, right? Because of your sin and how much you fail, you almost feel like this second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Maybe you walk into church on a Sunday morning and you think, what if people knew the real me? Like, what would they think of me? Like, maybe you consider this week and what you thought about, what you looked at, what you said. And it's hard to imagine just being right with God. So you struggle to embrace his mercy and his kindness. It's like someone said to me once, I know the Bible says God loves me, but sometimes I feel like I'm not even sure if he likes me. And your solution then is, I gotta try harder. But it's not just us and God, because here's the thing. If we aren't right with God and we can't fix that, then we're simply going to try to be right in some other way. Like I mentioned, that's why other people's approval and acceptance matters so much to us. People become God's substitutes. Us wanting someone to tell us that we're right, that we're enough. So if you ever wondered why we want so much for the approval of others, there it is. We're actually just trying to deal with our sin. It's our quest to mean something, our longing for someone to tell us we're okay. And that could look like a myriad of things. We might see people's approval through our successes, our appearance, or how we dress, our morality, our abilities. In some way, each of those is a desire for someone to tell us that we're enough and that we're good and that we're right. And again, this was Paul. This is what we looked at last week. Paul's hope in being a Pharisee was to be enough. It was to be right. It was to be good. So he goes through it. Right heritage, check. Knowledge, check. Morality, check. Religious ritual, religious zeal, check. He had it all. And then what is his conclusion? He says it's all lost. The word has the idea of damage. In other words, all those supposed good things were actually hurting him. Why? Because it'll discuss in the next point, it was keeping him from Christ. So kind of slow down and take that in. Paul had both a worldly and a spiritual resume that people in his culture would envy and long for. He's the one that you would want to marry your daughter and lead your synagogue. He's the one that you would admire and look up to. His parents are the ones that we would be so impressed with. Like, look at the successful kid that they raised. And yet, what does Paul say about it? It's loss. It's rubbish. It doesn't work. It won't fulfill. It won't make things right. It won't be enough. And this is important to consider because we might be tempted to think Paul just didn't do enough. Because as we'll discuss, a lot of what he was committed to was actually good. And so maybe he just needs Jesus to make up what was lacking. He was good, not good enough, so he needed Jesus. But Paul says, all of it is loss. All of it is rubbish. It doesn't work. But realize the faith to see this was a turning point in his life. When he realized the futility and the weariness of being enough, he was able to turn to Christ. And I think part of us gets this. We realize how things always fall short. We're constantly battling, wanting to be more, wanting to be enough, and yet never getting there. But at the same time, it usually doesn't stop us from trying. That's why we struggle with our failures and relish in our successes. That's why we strive so hard to be something. That's why we're constantly seeking our own version of righteousness. But we have to see it won't work. There is no success great enough that it will make us enough. There is no achievement, no appearance in the mirror, no grade, no promotion, no child's accomplishment that will make us righteous. We will always be wanting. And until we believe this, we will continue to run and get nowhere. We won't be running a race. We'll be running on a treadmill. We'll run and work really hard, and yet we'll be stuck. Now, as a quick aside, I'm sure there's actually a few of you here that feel pretty good about your life and you're proud of your degrees or your kids' accomplishments or your appearance or whatever. But part of this is because you've set your own standard of righteousness and you've lived up to it. But you also need to know it just won't be enough. You were made for something more, which means at some point you're going to realize it really didn't matter. So how about you? Do you believe this? Do you really, truly believe this world can't fulfill you? Do you believe there's nothing that you can do to be enough or right or good? Because until you do, you will run a race that you can't win. Now, that faith to recognize the futility and fatigue of trying to be righteous is good, but it's not enough. We also need the faith to count our good works as loss. And that brings us to point number two, the second facet of a testimony of a recovering Pharisee. It's the faith to count our good works as loss. Last week, Pastor Francis mentioned a song, I'm Better Than You, by Shai Lin, that was actually based on our text. And it's actually a rap song. I don't know if you mentioned that. But he's a really theologically sound rapper. Our kids actually memorized one of his songs when they were younger. It's called Q&A, and it's basically a catechism. So I encourage you to have your kids listen to it. I look forward to a bunch of our kids rapping next week. But Pastor Francis referenced this song, and I try not to critique the other guy's preaching, but let's be honest. You know what made his sermon better? If he had rapped. I mean, like it would have been the most memorable sermon in the history of Lighthouse. Like, tomorrow someone's like, hey, how's Pastor Kim's sermon? He said, I don't remember. But I do remember this the previous week when Grandmaster Fran dropped some sick beats, or whatever it is, right? And as a side note, if you're wondering, okay, what do our pastors do during the week? I actually spent some time getting opinions on Pastor Francis' rap name. Some suggestions, Grandmaster Flash, Swaggy Franny, MC Franny C, Snoop Froggy Fran. I like that last one. You can vote later. To the point, the rap song based on our text was, I'm Better Than You. And it really does describe our hope. We want to be better. And we don't usually think in those terms, but really, that's what we're hoping for, right? Well, part of the beauty of our passage is Paul is showing that Christ is better. Like, we don't have to be better because he was better for us. He's greater than everything. Listen to verse 8 again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says, knowing Jesus is of surpassing worth. He says, gaining Christ is worth everything. this verse literally changed my life. If you're new to Lighthouse, and you might think, okay, he's a pastor, he probably says this all the time, but I actually don't. But I say it about this verse because of how significant it was for me. And I've shared this before, but I grew up in a Christian family. I did the church thing. I mostly followed the rules. I believed in Jesus. But there was this thought in the recesses of my heart that while Jesus was right, the world was kind of better. And that's why I was so committed to being successful in some way. It's not that I didn't believe that Jesus saves. I just wasn't sure that he would bring that much joy. And so I pursued that in the world. But then at a summer retreat in high school, someone gave me a book by John Piper. And surprisingly, I didn't read it. But sometimes later in college, I actually got to it. And Piper argued this, that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. In other words, God isn't looking for our reluctant obedience. He wants us to find our joy in him. In fact, our greatest joys in him. And verse 8 was part of John Piper's key argument. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And this shocked me, to realize there was greater joy in Jesus, and I was actually missing out by trying to find that in the world. It changed my life. Like young people, I know we have a lot of college students who have come back in the last month. Just understand that the message of Christianity isn't, the world is pretty great, but if you want to go to heaven, you got to believe in Jesus. Like, you just don't see that in the Bible. The Bible says we have this exceedingly great and good God who, in love, saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But because of that unfathomable love, we need to believe that living by faith in him and living for his glory will lead to the greatest joy. So know this, we have a God who wants our joy, even more than we want it ourselves, but it's found in him. Now for me, as much as this truth was life-changing, and these verses have been such an encouragement, here's actually what I missed. The passage is not just an encouragement to have faith that Jesus is better. It's about the loss necessary to find that faith. In other words, the point of the verse isn't just about trusting in Jesus, but about the danger of trusting in the wrong things. So for me, this passage was an encouragement to try to find my joy in Jesus, but I also kind of wanted to find it in the world. And in a sense, I was hoping for the best of both worlds. I wanted to have Jesus and have that kind of joy, but also wanted to kind of have the joy of the world and the things that, like success and all that brings. But Paul is saying in this passage, it's not enough to add Jesus. Because faith in anything but Jesus is a faulty and even fatal faith. Look again at our text. Remember, Paul is writing in response to false teachers who are arguing that salvation was about believing in Jesus, but also about our works and our religiosity. And yet Paul's argument is that, like, well, if life is about what you do, then he has every reason to be confident. Again, he was intelligent and zealous for the Jewish religion. He was moral. He came from the right lineage. And so he uses that word confidence, and that idea in verse 3 was about his faith. It's about where he would put his trust, where he would what he would trust to be right and to be good. The problem was his faith wasn't just misplaced, but that misplaced faith kept him from placing his trust where it should be, in Christ. So it wasn't until he was willing to count those things as loss that he would be willing to turn to Christ in faith. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He needed to count them as loss for the sake of Jesus. Verse 8, he said he had to count everything as rubbish in order that he would gain Christ. So did you get that? Paul had to count all things as lost in order to gain Christ. He couldn't simultaneously trust in himself or the world and trust in Jesus. And so understand what Paul's saying. Until he sacrificed the wrong things he had faith in, he would never place his faith in Christ and experience that grace. Until he gave up the world, he would never trust in Jesus, who was of surpassing worth. Until he stopped seeking acceptance through what he did or who he was, he would never know the joy of life with Jesus. I think the mistake we make is that we know we should repent of our unrighteousness, But the reality is we have to repent of our attempts at righteousness as well. I mean, consider Paul. If you look at his list of kind of achievements, there's only one that is actually an overt sin, right? Persecuting the church. And I agree with Pastor Francis, this must have weighed heavily on his heart. But the rest of it, being a Hebrew and being circumcised, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a keeper of the law, those were all actually fine and good. In fact, keeping the law was one of the most important things that God demanded of his people. But notice Paul doesn't just say, my persecution of the church, that was wrong. That's loss. No, he says he counted all things lost, not just the bad things, but his attempt at good things. It wasn't just his unrighteousness, but his supposed righteousness. And so here's kind of the crazy reality of it all. We don't just repent of our sins, we repent of our attempts at righteousness. Not just our moral failures, but putting our faith in our worldly successes. Not just for our badness, but thinking our goodness is enough. Well, that is the crazy reality. Here's the beauty. Jesus is enough. The Christian life isn't Jesus plus something. He did it all. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. We only have to have faith in Jesus. And so do you realize the significance of that? First, if you aren't a Christian, I wouldn't be surprised if you consider yourself a good person. You try to follow most of the rules. You don't do many bad things. So if there is a God, then you don't really have to worry, right? I mean, the thinking being, well, God likes good people and he doesn't like bad people. But understand, well, God hates sin. He actually loves sinners and even sent his son to die for sinners. I mean, earlier I mentioned how our sin separates us from God, and because of that, we deserve punishment. But realize how God remedied that. He sent Jesus to live the righteous life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to suffer the punishment for everyone who trusts in him. Because of that, I'm given his righteousness. His righteousness is credited to my account. So as we've often said, he was treated like a sinner so that we could be treated like sons and daughters. But what this means is that what will keep you from God isn't the fact that you're a sinner, but the fact that you think you're a good person. It's like someone who thinks they're healthy, so they don't go to the doctor, maybe refusing to acknowledge the disease that's killing them. The God of the world invites you into a relationship with him, but it starts with that key truth. You're not a good person. You're not enough. Because only then can you believe that Christ is. Maybe you think you are a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home, you go to church, you follow most of the rules. In your mind, you are good. I think about some of our middle schools and high schools. Maybe you've grown up in Lighthouse. You've been here your whole life. You've heard the gospel more times than you can count. But realize you aren't saved because you go to church or follow the rules or have a vague belief in Jesus. I mean, that's what Paul did, right? He was moral. He did the religious thing. But at some point, he realized that belief wasn't getting him to God, but actually keeping him from God. The belief that he was good enough stopped him from knowing the true Savior. So understand, the biggest obstacle to being saved isn't your unrighteousness. It's your misguided belief in your own righteousness. You need Jesus, and your faith in what you do is getting in the way of that. Now, for those of you who are believers, understand, you won't experience the treasure that is Christ if you keep putting your faith in the world. Christ is the great treasure. But we'll keep you from embracing and enjoying that as you're seeking the treasures of the world. And we have to move beyond the misguided belief that we can have the best of both worlds, that we can trust in Jesus and also trust in the world. I know for a lot of us, that's what we want for our kids, right? We want our kids to love Jesus. We want them to follow Jesus. But we also want them to be pretty successful in the world. But remember what Jesus said, it's impossible. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either they'll hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. Jesus says that. No one. So if you really think that you can, then you're actually defying what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you love and hope in one, you necessarily don't love and hope in the other. I mean, if you've been a Christian for a while, maybe you're wondering, okay, am I still seeking something from the world? I would just ask yourself these questions. Are you really overly worried about what people think about you? Do you get jealous over other people's successes or what they have or their kids' successes? Are you concerned about your appearance? Do you stress over not reaching some achievement? Are you driven to worldly success? If so, then maybe you're trying to live a Jesus plus something kind of life and yet realize God has so much more for you. And so remember, Paul's purpose isn't simply to challenge us, but to bring us hope. Jesus did it all so that you wouldn't need the Jesus plus something kind of life. Christ is the great gain. And so let's see this in the last point. The third facet of a testimony of a recovering Pharisee is the faith to see that Christ is the ultimate gain. The faith to see Christ is the ultimate gain. People sometimes mention lighthouse-isms, things we say over and over, because they're pretty important to who we are, to what we believe. As a side note, be thankful you don't live with me, because I have them for my house as well. Like, if you ask what's for dinner, I'll pretty much say bread and water every single time. That's a dad joke that never gets old. Another one is whenever, like, the topic of money comes up, I'll ask the question, like, what are we made of money? It's like during the winter, someone asks, hey, can we turn on the heater? And I'm like, I don't know, what are we made of? Are we made of money? Which is a dad joke that didn't get old until we walked into a relative's house, and one of my sons was pretty young, noticed that the heater was on, and so says very loudly, like, what, are we made of money? Which, not awesome. By the way, I'm pretty hypocritical, because I turn on the AC, and it's like, it's not, like, what are we made of money? The question is, like, well, you want me to die of heat stroke? But one of the lighthouse-isms that you've heard often is that Jesus isn't just right, he's better. Like, that's a passion of mine that you know that. Because if you believe that, it will change your life. Like, if you really believe that Jesus isn't just the way to get into heaven, but he is the way to find your greatest joys, it's going to change everything about you. But how do you get there? In other words, it's good in theory, like we need to count the world as loss and see that Jesus is the ultimate gain. If we do, we stop running that rat race of life. We can embrace the forgiveness of our sins. We don't have to feel bad about ourselves. But how do we get there? But we'll kind of look at a more detailed argument next week. Maybe I'm setting an alley-oop for next week, and then I'll miss that layup. But at least let's consider it briefly this morning. But Paul writes, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So first of all, realize Paul's argument is rooted in the simple premise that loss is worth it if the gain is something greater. He says, I have suffered loss in order that I may gain Christ. For Paul, he says, like, whatever he's given up to follow Jesus is worth it because of what he gets. And he's using accounting terms here, loss and gain. So there's kind of this mental ledger, the positives and negatives, and his conclusion is that when it's all weighed out, living for Christ and sacrificing for Christ leads to unsurpassing gain. Not even close. Now, here's the thing, and you probably already assumed this, but Paul's not talking about material or circumstantial blessing. In fact, and I think this makes his statement all the more powerful, is that he definitely wasn't experiencing circumstantial blessing when he wrote this. And remember, Paul is sitting in a prison specifically because of his commitment to Christ. So this isn't Paul tweeting, like, you know, hashtag blessed next to his picture of his designer toga, right? He's suffering for the cause of Christ, but consider that for a moment. Circumstantially, what Paul gained for his faith was prison. So can you imagine? He's chained to a guard. He's writing this letter. He's not with the people he wants to be with. He's not doing ministry he wants to do. He says, I'm captive for Christ. I've been wrongly imprisoned. I'm facing the real possibility of death. And what is his conclusion? It's all worth it. So why exactly is it worth it? Why is following Christ and being rewarded with prison gain? Because this is what Paul gets. He gets Christ. And in Christ, he's finally right. Listen again and note just how Christ is central to it all. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and again, this is next week, but and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We'll expand on this, but do you see what Paul's saying? He was striving to be righteous, to be right, and it failed him, but he could find that righteousness in Christ. But what does this mean? Paul didn't have to be enough because Jesus was enough for him. He didn't have to earn approval because God approved of him through Jesus. But here's what I want us to notice from our text this morning. We don't just gain the righteousness of Christ, we gain Christ himself. Right? That's the great prize. Verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ is the great treasure. For Paul, as he navigated his crazy, hard, fallen world, he did so with Jesus. Jesus was with him and for him. Jesus loved him and cared for him. I mean, earlier I mentioned that in place of God's approval, we see people's approval. So really, our search for something to give our life meaning and significance, or our search for love and affection, our search for approval and affirmation, it's really just a search for God. Whether we realize it or not, God is what we want. And here is Paul saying, as he loses the world, he gains Christ. He gains God. And beloved, this is the blessing. It's Jesus. Now, I know that is a bit hard to wrap our heads around. So maybe just think of it this way. Think of the best relationship you're in. Like, what is your favorite relationship in all the world? The one that brings you the most happiness, the one that you find the most encouragement in, the one that you experience the most contentment in. Usually it's about closeness and intimacy. It's about purpose and meaning. It's about help and hope. It's about laughter and joy. This is what we can find to an infinitely greater level in our relationship with Christ. And importantly, you take out all the sin, all the bad stuff, all the hard stuff. As we grow in faith and our relationship deepens, so does our experience of knowing Christ. And as that happens, we can say with Paul, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Christ is everything. Again, we'll look at it next week, but before I close, just one more thing I want to point out. Our passage also offers an encouragement to those who suffer. In our passage, Paul not only counted certain things as loss, he says he actually suffered loss. Verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And for Paul, it was a significant suffering. It was prison. It was facing death. And yet, what does he say? In his loss, he gains Christ. I know for me, one of the hardest parts of being a pastor is walking with sufferers. I grieve for some of you this week, but one grace I have so often seen in suffering is this, that when certain worldly blessings are taken away, people start to really see the love and the beauty of Jesus. As they suffer loss, they see with greater clarity the gain that is Christ. So if you're going through a difficult time, whatever that could be, I encourage you to see that this is possibly the grace of God in taking away what we too easily hope in so that we can hope in Jesus. It may be profoundly hard to lose some worldly blessing, but know there is so much more joy that can be found in Jesus. Well, next week we'll see Paul explain in more detail what he had in mind when he talks about the surpassing worth of Christ. But let me close our time with this. Each week as I write my sermon, certain groups of people will come to my heart. Sometimes it's sufferers, sometimes it's young people, sometimes it's parents with prodigals. This week, the group that I thought about so often was those who are just tired. Like you're on this endless pursuit of being enough, and it just never seems to be enough. Right? You go on social media, and you wonder, what am I doing with my life? Why does it seem like everyone else is so much happier? You get on the scale, you look in the mirror, and you just hate what you see. You think of the past, and you just cringe at your failures, or you just grieve over your sin. You play sports, you go to school, and you think, maybe I'm not that special. You consider your failures, relational, occupational, academic, whatever, and it feels like it's part of your identity. Or actually, you do well. You get the straight A's. You're the star of the team. You're so popular at work, but all the more there's this pressure to perform. People are counting on you. Their admiration depends on what you do. And so sports and school and whatever are so tedious. course, again, parenting's a big one. You feel the constant pressure to push your kids to succeed. What if they don't keep up? What if they don't do well? What if I fail them? And so life is this endless race that you can't seem to win. And truly, my heart was heavy for you this week. And so just thinking through this passage, what if instead you just remember that you don't have to be worthy because Jesus was worthy for you? What if you knew you didn't have to earn people's admiration or approval because you're approved of in Christ? What if you believed that Christ was of surpassing worth and that everything else was lost? Then you could enjoy this life as a gift. Like if you want to know practically what does it look like when you treasure Christ, that's it. You see life as a gift. You get to run the race with joy because Jesus already won the race for you. You get to be comfortable with who you are because God created you exactly how you are. And he accepts of you and approves of you in Jesus. You get to enjoy the freedom of not being on some endless quest to earn people's love because you're loved in the way most beautiful ways in Christ. And that, beloved, changes everything. I mean, just imagine for a moment just seeing your sin differently. Though you should always grieve them, what if you believed they didn't define you and that the gospel really brings true forgiveness? Like for all of it. Like what if you could just rest in the fact that God knows the worst of you and sees the righteousness of Christ? That he actually looks at you and sees his son. It would let your heart rest. You could come here and worship not as a second-class citizen, but a child of the king. Or imagine not worrying about your appearance, your weight, your complexion, your hairline, your clothes, whatever, because people's opinions isn't that important. You matter to the God of the world, not because of how you look, but because of his love. Or imagine you could step on the court or the field and just enjoy playing your sport. Enjoy being a good teammate, enjoy not worrying about missing the shot, enjoy encouraging others. Why? Because you don't play to be noticed or liked. God likes you, and so enjoy the game. Or what if as a parent you could just enjoy watching your kid instead of getting so stressed? Even if they lose, even if they sit on the bench, you can say, that's my kid on the bench. She's the one cheering her teammates on. Or with parenting in general, what if you could just enjoy shepherding your kids to know Christ. Enjoy them as the gift that they are. You didn't have to compare them to others. You weren't concerned about their worldly success. You weren't consumed about some superficial version of happiness. You could just love them, enjoy them. I mean, young parents especially, don't get caught up in the world's version of success. It will make parenting hard and at times miserable. Rest in Christ. There's so many more examples, but you see my point. If by faith you count the world as loss and see Christ as gain, you get to rest. And I know I'm still learning this. For pastors, our version of success is different, but we still seek it for meaning and purpose. But when I try to be enough through sermons that people like or growing attendance or more conversions, it's an exhausting way to live. When I see Christ as the true gain, I get to rest. And the same is true for you. When Christ is the great treasure, your heart can be at peace. You can go to Jesus who said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you that our hearts can rest in Christ. We thank you that there's hope for us who are recovering Pharisees. That so often we seek in the world what we're meant to find in Jesus, the gospel means that we're forgiven of that. And the gospel means that we can come to you and we can rest. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here who especially just feel tired in some way, just feeling like they're always running and it's never enough. Help them to find the rest that comes in Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.